Well, we are resuming our series of the Chronicles of Redemption. We're doing an overview study of the Bible. And let me lead us out in prayer, seek God's blessing and help for our time before we start going through our lesson. Father, we thank you for gathering us this morning. We thank you for this Bible, this word you've revealed to us. Just as we were reminded last week that you have actually disclosed and shared your own self, your own character, and your purposes in creation, in redemption, we thank you that you want us to know the work you're doing in the world. You want us to know what your Son has done to redeem a people for your glory. We thank you that you have such riches to teach us in the scripture, to know you, to know your purposes. We pray that your Spirit would give us grace and clarity to see these things, to understand them rightly, and to be rightly impacted in our hearts and in our lives by them. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just on your handout, you see the first point of introduction is where we've been. So to kind of recap and bring us up to speed, we're on week 3 of our Chronicles of Redemption series. And as we kind of presented at the outset, this is an overview of the Bible we're doing in 18 weeks. And despite all these grandiose promises of an overview, in 2 lessons, we've managed to get through a half of a verse. So I promise you it will speed up. This is at this pace, we'll be in Genesis 1 forever. No, but we've basically laid some groundwork, right? We've talked about what the kind of one lesson on the picture of what's the whole Bible about. What does it mean to look at the Bible as one narrative storyline, as one cohesive story that is being told by God, rather than as a collection of disconnected works. And we've also talked about what the theme of the whole Bible is and the stages of the Bible story. Can anyone remind us of what the big $5 word is that describes the overarching storyline of the Bible? Meta-narrative, yeah. So it's the narrative, the big narrative within which all the little narratives or stories fit. It's the one narrative that unites them all into one big story that God is telling. And then last week we talked about who is the God of creation. We looked at kind of scattered biblical references to things about the nature, the existence of God to help us understand how to read the story. What is the God we're encountering in this story? His relationship to creation, that he's eternal. He preceded the creation eternally. He made it. He exists independently. He is immanent, meaning he is always near his creation, but yet he's transcendent, meaning he is totally distinct from creation, and that he is sovereign over all of creation as the owner and maker of it. And we did also see that he is knowable because he's revealed himself to us. And so now that we've laid this groundwork, we're going to really actually start moving through the story. So we're going to look at the creation account in the first 2 chapters of Genesis. Now, how do we treat Genesis chapters 1 and 2? If you've encountered these chapters, if you've read the beginning of the Bible, you know that this is the beginning. Verse 1 tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is the account the Bible gives us of the beginning of all things. And we need to just think a little bit about what do we do with this narrative. There's a lot of debate over what to do with this passage, and so we want to just get our foundations right. And the first thing we're gonna see is that we should treat Genesis 1 and 2 as a literal narrative, as a literal narrative. So we don't see this as a figurative poem. We don't see this as symbolic language, but there are many literary clues that make it clear that this is actually a narrative. This is an account of what happened. So we have things like, for instance, looking at starting in verse 3, which is the first day of creation, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and morning. There was evening and there was morning the first day. All throughout the narrative of these 6 days, these days are enumerated. The first, the second, the third. So some have tried to say, a day can mean, and it can. In certain contexts, it can be an undetermined amount of time, just a literary figure of speech like we say in those days, and we just mean in those eras, times, indeterminate. But the way that the word day is used here, it is enumerated. There are parts to it. There's morning and evening. These kinds of markers always indicate a real day, the day as we use the term. There's also, just you may see in your ESV, there's even some translations that even bring this out even a little more clearly, but there's all these ands. You just heard that in verses 3 through 5, and God said, and God saw, and God separated. And these are actually a grammatical marker that moves a story along. These are all very common in narrative accounts. So there's more that could be said about this, but there are many clues that indicate we ought not to try to see this as a poem that figuratively describes like a long period of evolution, as some have tried to sort of reconcile this biblical account with. We want to take it at face value. However, another thing that we need to consider when treating Genesis 1 and 2 is that it does have a theological purpose. So it's not just here as an FYI, just in case you ever wondered where everything came from, here's the story. It's not just here to satisfy curiosity. There is a theological purpose. And really, this is what we're especially concerned about as we're looking at the whole Bible. We want to look at what function does these first two chapters, this foundation's being laid, what function does it play for the whole story? How does it frame the whole meta-narrative? And clearly, as the beginning, it's a very important part of the story. The way that God created us and the world tells us a lot about the purposes for which he created. And it helps us to understand the nature of the story. So it is a literal narrative, but it's not just an FYI, in case you're curious. It is a theologically meaningful account. It has a big purpose in the story of the Bible. So with that in view, do we have any questions or thoughts about those things before we go into our outline here? About the creation account. There's much that could be said about kind of the historicity and the literal nature of this account, but we're just going to basically assume it as we go. So the first point here, and this is really Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, is that God establishes his kingdom over all creation. God establishes his kingdom, which is all creation. Now, why do we say that God is establishing his kingdom? You're not going to find that term ever used in this chapter, that God is establishing his kingdom. But what did we talk about last week as sort of an implication of God being the creator of all things? Which attribute did we talk about? God is the creator of all things. What does that have to do with him being king? You remember which attribute we talked about? His sovereignty, right? That part of just the natural consequence of God being the creator of everything is that God is the owner of everything. And we're going to see him creating, owning, and operating in ruling his new creation. He's going to dispose of his creatures according to his will. We're going to see him giving commandments and delegating authority, acting like it's his kingdom, acting like it is his own possession. So the first step of this is verse 1 of chapter 1, the initial creation of the elements. Can someone please read Genesis 1:1? Okay, so this word that is translated created is really interesting. This is a verb in the Hebrew that's used several times in the Old Testament to describe God's act of creation. And there are other verbs that describe kind of forming and making and fashioning things that could be used of like a workman. But this word that's translated create is only ever used of God's activity in creating. And it literally means made out of nothing, right? When somebody makes something, you know, say a human potter is making a pot. He's not really making, he's not creating anything, right? He's just rearranging what already exists. There's a distinction between creation, or the theological term that's been used in Latin as creation ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing. This is a very distinct thing that only God can do and only God ever has done. And that's the verb that's used here in verse 1, also in a couple other places, verses 21 and 27. So he didn't make things out of pre-existing materials. Some other ancient creation accounts have creation stories where there's like rearrangement of other materials. This is no. This starts before there was any materials. And God, right from the beginning in verse 1, he created heavens and the earth. But then what was it like at that point? What was it like after that initial creation? We could ask, what were the initial conditions? Can someone read verse 2? So verse 2 kind of acts like a parenthesis in the story. So we need to understand, verse 1 is the first action. In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. And then verse 3 is where the narrative, the action keeps going. But verse 2 is this parenthetical description of what the conditions were like when God created heavens and the earth. You see, he had created the elements of creation right away. And so what is it like in verse 2, in that moment, before verse 3 happens, what is it like? Is dark? Is void, so it's empty. So there's darkness, emptiness, what else? There's no form, so it's like disorganized, we could say. It's formless. There's water. So it's wet, dark, disorganized, and empty. Okay? So there is stuff. But there's a lot to be done to it, right? The Spirit of God is there. The Spirit is involved in creation, hovering over what's called the face of the deep, as though there's already this water body there. And so, interestingly, verse 2 kind of provides us the framework for the whole creation account, because the two adjectives it uses are formless and void. And what ends up happening is that in the first 3 days of creation, God addresses the formlessness of creation by giving it form. He spends 3 days organizing the elements he's created and giving form to it. And then the next 3 days, days 4 through 6, he addresses the issue of the heavens and earth being void and empty by then filling the heavens and earth that he has organized. So this formless and void kind of anticipates what the two sets of 3 days are going to be about for God. So first, in days 1 to 3, is God's answer to formlessness. What does God do about formlessness? He provides order. That is A. God's answer to formlessness is order. Would someone be willing to read verses 3 through 13 of Genesis 1?
Mm-hmm. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day.
Thank you. So what's a theme that we see consistent across these 3 days in terms of God's activity? Maybe some words that you see.
God saw that his creation was good.
He saw that it was good. That occurs in a couple of different places. Verse 10, verse 12.
Let there be.
Let there be. So every day starts with God declaring, let there be. And then there be. It is so. Okay, so God's word. It's important. God's word is the power that makes it so. What did God do to the light and the darkness in day one? He separated them. They were there, he just separated them. What did he do on day two to the waters? He separated the waters. It was there, he separated it, he organized it. And then what he kind of created something by separating the waters. What was that he created? It's called heaven, which the way that the Hebrew, the Bible uses heaven, it's kind of an elastic, broad term, but we could say it basically means the sky. From the standpoint of earth, it's the sky. It can be the atmosphere. It can be all the way up into space. We're going to see even in this chapter that the heavens is where the birds fly, and it's also where the sun and the moon and stars are. So it's kind of a broad term for up there, but there's this separation of waters. Yeah, Didi. Mm-hmm. You're right. So he is separating, organizing, ordering, and naming. And that's actually a function of dominion and authority. That's a good observation that you make, that we're even going to see it in chapter 2 when Adam exercises dominion, that naming is an act of authority. That's why parents name their children. Children do not name themselves. It is a function of authority. So God is saying that it ought to be, and it is. He is ordering, organizing, and naming. Good. What happened on day 3? What does he separate? What is the organization there? Right. It doesn't say he separated, but more that he gathered. He gathered the seas together, and between them, there then creates dry land. And then this is kind of where we transition from ordering to filling, right? Because as Anne pointed out, then when the dry land is there, then he starts populating it with vegetation. So we start seeing the elements have been ordered, and then there's this beginning of a filling where he has, okay, we have dry land, let the earth sprout vegetation. And so it was. Plants yielding seed according to their kinds and trees. So God's answer to the formlessness of the initial creation is to give it form, to spend 3 days giving it form and order. And it's good. The orderliness and the form and the organization of his heavens and earth is good. Then in the next page of your outline in B, God's answer to the emptiness of the initial creation is to fill it. God's answer to emptiness is filling it. And that takes us through days 4 through 6. So would someone be willing to read Genesis 1, verses 14 to 30, kind of a long passage. Who's got 14 to 30?
Great light, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given everything, green plant for food, and it was so.
Thank you. That was a long passage. Thanks for reading that, Becky. And what translation are you using, by the way?
NASB,
that's interesting. You have a cool, in verse 29, you had sea monsters in there. That's kind of cool. ESV says creatures, like, wow. So yeah, thank you. So what we saw, the second 3 days of creation there, days 4 through 6. So let's just go through them each and say on this issue of filling, what is filled? What kind of filling does God give on the fourth day? Well, I'm hearing, what was that? So vegetation was actually on the third day. So actually the third day is a little bit of both. It's a bit of ordering and filling. So mm-hmm. Yeah, we're going to, so he gives the lights in the heavens and their jobs. Yeah. So he had made light and darkness. He had made day and night, but now he kind of fills day and night with heavenly bodies that order them. And he even uses this term rule, which is interesting. The great light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. And part of this may be a subtle argument against the views of like the sun gods that the pagans would have had, that the sun god would have been the ruler of everything. And it's kind of this very limited, it's like, well, the sun has this, it has its job, it has its place to govern the days and seasons, but that's it. It's not the God overall, it's not God, it's part of God's creation, and it has a limited function. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you see God's authority, right, giving the sun and the moon their role, saying your job is to designate the day and the night, your job is to designate the seasons. So you see his kingdom being established over his creation, even in the when he disposes his created things according to his will, as they are. So what then does God fill on the fifth day? Right. So remember that on the second day, So first day he made light and darkness, and then on the fourth day he filled those with heavenly bodies to govern them. Second day he made the seas and the heavens. So he separated out the seas, made the seas and the heavens. And then on the fifth day he fills the seas and the heavens. Right? He creates all these swarming sea creatures and the birds of the heavens. So he's going through each step of creation that he had ordered, and now he's filling. He's filling them with good creatures. And he's continuing with this refrain of seeing that it was good, like in verse 21, and God saw that it was good. And then he blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. So he's even saying, let the filling continue. I've put you here, I've filled to some degree, but keep on filling the seas. That's a good thing when the earth he's made continues to be filled with his creatures. And then finally, on day 6, the end of the triad of days, what does he fill on day 6? The land, right? So just kind of like how he filled the seas and the heavens with the fish and the birds, the sea monsters and the birds, whatever, sea creatures. Then on the sixth day, whereas on the third day he made the land by gathering the seas, on the sixth day he fills the land with creatures. So we have the livestock, creeping things, beasts of the earth, first, the lower animals, but then what else significantly is made on the sixth day? Man. Okay, so that's what really takes us from verses 26 through 28. In those verses, in what ways does God's creation of man, first of all, in what ways does it continue themes from the rest of this narrative? What are some continuation of themes from this narrative that we see in the creation of man? Yeah, so it's the same format, right? God said, let there be, or let us make. Yeah, who's the us? Maybe an implied trinity there?
Authority or dominion.
Mm-hmm. So in verse 26, he says, let them have dominion. He had given dominion to the sun and the moon over their own realms, the day and the night. So he is, again, he's disposing and giving dominion to man. What else? Right, so that he repeats that refrain of telling them, be fruitful and multiply. In 28, and be fruitful, multiply, and fill, like he told the fish and the birds in verse 22. What about ways that it's different? The creation of man is different than all the other things he's made. Yeah, Chuck. So, right, so this contrast, but make them in their kind, and then he says, in our likeness, in our image and likeness, as God. It's a big distinction. There's nothing else that was made that way. Jeff?
And then verse 31, including everything he had made, and it was very good.
Right, so that's kind of his culminating declaration over all the creation, and it's not until he's made man at the end, which kind of implies that kind of his man is the last thing, that he's the climax of creation, right? That he started with things very simple like the waters, the earth, the heavens, and he went on to the plants, the animals. And at the end, he's got man. And after all these, it was good, it was good, it was good. After man, it was very good in verse 31. So there's something that's especially unique, something that's especially exalted about this last creature of God's. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah, so actually there is a blessing that was given. It's a good observation that he blessed them. And most of them, they were not blessed. He did bless the birds and the fish in verse 22. But you're right, that is, and some of these are kind of building, right? Like you don't see it earlier, and then you start seeing the blessing that comes, and the be fruitful, multiply, and fill.
I guess in a sense that is the blessing. The be fruitful and multiply, that is the blessing.
Yeah. Because in both cases it says, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill. What about this little poem in verse 27? That kind of breaks the mold, doesn't it? There's this pretty repetitive pattern of how it goes. God said, let there be, there was. You know, he did it, it was so. Sometimes it says it was good, there's evening and morning. But now in the creation of man, there's this little break of this little poem just to kind of reiterate how God created man in his own image. It's so repetitious, right? In the image of God, he created them. He created him, male and female, he created them. And that is also the first, this explicit that there is male and female created in verse 27. So there are ways in which the creation of man is continuous with the way God created the rest of the world and the rest of the creatures in the world, but there are some real distinct clues that pop out that while he is in some ways continuous, in other ways very distinct. And there's this really unique designation of being made in the image of God that is actually really key to understanding his creation of man. And we'll see more of what that means in chapter 2 in a moment. But finally, and Jeff alluded to this in verse 31, is God's conclusive declaration. What was that? After he was done creating, it was very good. So there's a superlative, even more so than all the declarations of good that kind of progressed along the way. At the end, he says, now it's very good. Now that he has made man and he's done creating. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from the work that he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, actually rewinding a little bit back to verse 31, on this concept of God creating everything very good. cheating a little bit, based on what you already know about subsequent to this in the Bible, how the Bible storyline will go, what might be maybe some significance, some importance in the storyline of this fact that at the end of creation, it's all very good? Why might that be important for us?
I think it vindicates God and meaning it sets him completely apart from sin.
Mm-hmm.
What he had made was perfect without flaw. So filthy, distorted world, we can never look at him as its author, but ourselves.
Right.
If that makes sense.
Yeah, so it helps us understand who's to blame for the ugliness we see. Danny, did you want to say something? Yeah, and you guys are both getting at a very similar point in a really good way, and that is, we look at our world and we see beauty and ugliness. We see wonders that God has made. We look in the heavens and we see the glory of God being declared. There's so many beautiful things that we can observe in nature, but then we also see terrible ugliness, terrible wickedness, terrible pain. And knowing the story and the order in which God created, and then we're going to see the order in which we fell into sin, it helps us to organize those observations and to not just muddle them together and say, God made a really mixed up world that has some good stuff and some evil stuff. No, that it's all the good is from God and all the bad is from us and our fall. And so that's a helpful thing to help us sort out. Claudine, do you... Mm-hmm.
And especially, I think it's interesting, especially because he talks about the plants, the food.
Mm-hmm.
And then later, we see the fall, and he came and man destroyed that provision.
Yeah.
But that
right. Yeah, that's a good picture of. And chapter 2 will magnify this picture of provision and plenty that God, everything started out in this place of bounty. And that's especially as we zoom in on the garden in chapter 2, that God had provided all these good plants and trees for food. And it's the distortion of his provision that leads to the fall. So we kind of see, well, God set us up, God set up a world that's full of bounty and beauty and fullness. And also, given the shape of the storyline, remember we talked about it going from creation to fall to redemption to, what's the last step? Consummation, or it's also been called new creation, because there's a lot of parallels in which essentially the work of redemption that Christ does is a restoration even over above, but in a lot of ways parallel with the beauty and perfection of the creation. And in fact, if you go to the end of Revelation, there's a whole lot of allusions to these first couple of chapters of Genesis, because God wants us to fullness and perfection of what was originally established to make us anticipate what's coming, but even in fuller ways. Yeah, man.
This probably will be touched on next week with the fall of man, but God created the universe very good, but he also knows where it's heading.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Where did the evil come from?
That God created the world with capacity for evil is good.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and this is why what we saw last week when we looked at God's sovereignty is really helpful, because one thing somebody brought up with regard to sovereignty, and we weren't able to go deeply into it, but is this idea of the decree of God that the Bible teaches that before, we even talked about it in Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will, that even before he created, he had the whole story mapped out determinatively, so not just that he predicted it, but he had written the book. Actually, we're going to see in Psalm 139 in our sermon, in your book it was written of me all the days of my life before I was born. That's true of the whole creation. So in a sense, the way God made the world, we need to understand that what's going to happen to it is not contrary to God's plan. Even though it's contrary to his will in a sense, that he doesn't delight in it, he doesn't like it, yet it's not contrary to the plan with which he created the world. So it's good to recognize that distinction. Yeah. Yeah, Anne.
In verse 28, we have two words, have dominion.
Mm-hmm.
We have, in verse 1, God creating. And when he created man, he gave man dominion. We were talking earlier about God labels things.
Mm-hmm.
His job, his role.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So God is exercising authority as king. He's naming, he's organizing, he's filling, and he's delegating, which is a great segue into chapter 2, verses 4 to 25, because that's where we're going to zoom in on. Essentially, what we're calling this is God establishes man's kingdom. God establishes man's kingdom, which is over the earth under God. That's the blank to fill in. God establishes man's kingdom. So some have found this a struggle, what to do with chapter 2, because if you look at it as like a parallel account of creation, you run into some issues where it sounds like it might be contradicting the order in which it's all laid out in chapter 1. There is a solution for that. First, before we get into that, can someone, let's break this up into two parts. Can someone be willing to read chapter 2, verses 4 through 14? And someone else be willing to read 15 through 25? So two readers. So Matt, would you read 4 to 14, please? And then who would be willing to read 15 to 25? All right, Lori, thanks.
These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the days that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. No bush of the
Thank you. So you may have caught back in verse 5 that it's this account starts, there's no bushes and plants in the field. Then in verse 8, God puts the man in Eden. There he put in Eden the place he had formed. And then in verse 9, out of the ground then springs up the plants. And you may have thought, wait a minute. In chapter 1, the plants were made on day 3, and they were sprouting and yielding seed of their kind and everything. And then man was made on day 6. So what might be the answer to that conundrum? Is this a contradictory account? Any ideas? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so one solution is that this may not be the description of the whole world. There were no plants in the whole world, but this is the description of one specific place. And there's good evidence that that is, in fact, what's happening, because in verse 8, and it says he planted a garden in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed, and out of the ground then he made to spring up the plants. So really this whole chapter, or starting in verse 4, is really focused on this land of Eden. In verse 5, when it says there's no bush of the field yet in the land, that word could be translated as earth or land, depending on the context. So probably best to take this as not a description of the whole earth, but as a description of the particular land that the narrative now is zooming into in chapter 2. This narrative device in verse 4, these are the generations of, if you know Genesis, if you studied it, this is kind of the literary device that the author of Genesis, Moses, uses to mark off different sections. That there are these it's really the book of generations. There are these generations of so-and-so, and then that launches a whole new section of the book. So chapter 2, verse 4 is kind of indicating to us that we're taking a different perspective, we're starting a new section of the book. Going from the universal view of God's creation of heaven and earth now to a zoomed in picture from the ground of day 6 in the Garden of Eden, where he made man. Yeah, smoking.
That isn't necessarily a narrative style of writing. The style of writing doesn't indicate one event after another. That doesn't seem to be the purpose of the chapter either. In other words, Moses doesn't seem to be concerning himself with as much daily order and as much.
Right. So that the sequence of time isn't as much an emphasis here as it is in chapter 1?
Yeah.
Would you say? Right, right. So that's a good thing. That's a good thing to observe too. So in B we have God, I'm sorry, man as God's ruling image bearer. Man as God's ruling image bearer. Now, we already saw, this should not be a big surprise, because we saw in chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, when God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And he makes man in his image, gives him dominion over all the creatures. So we already saw that, but that's the basis, the foundation for everything that happens in this passage, in verses 4 to 25. So first of all, of course, he images God. He images God. Now, back in 1:26 to 28, what is one direct implication or consequence of man being made in the image of God? You're my image, so therefore. This is kind of back to where we talked about what's distinct about the creation of man. Dominion. He directly says he made them in his image and he told them to rule, to subdue and to have dominion over the fish, the birds, the creatures of the land. So that's part of, it's not all, we are not going to exhaust all of what it means for man to be in the image of God, but part of it is that man has a ruling function that parallels God's rulership over all things. Man is a ruling function over the earth. That God put his image, and this word is used sometimes in the Old Testament to describe like carved idols. That it's kind of the opposite, where man makes an image of God. Rather, this is God making an image of himself, which is man. And in a sense, we're to inhabit the earth as his representatives. That's part of what he's doing in giving us rule. So he rules over the earth. Now, based on what we've seen in chapters 1 and 2, what does this rule consist of? What is the activity of ruling that God has given man to do? What are some things that you see? to care for it. Verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And that word for work has to do with tending, like laboring in it, tending to it. And then keep has to do with guarding. It's actually a word that means guard and watch the perimeter, watch it. And interestingly, can someone turn to Numbers 3, verses 6 to 10, please, and read that? You're like, why are we talking about numbers here? What does that have to do with anything? Someone get there and read it. Yeah, this is God giving commands. You remember, Israel's in the wilderness. They have a tabernacle established. They're wandering. God giving commandments to Israel through Moses. Yeah.
Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death.
Thank you. So you may have heard repetitions of the words minister and guard. Those are the exact two verbs. They together, between those two, there's seven occurrences of those two verbs in those verses. Those are the two verbs for work and keep in 2:15. So he's giving the priests within Israel, the Levites, this task of working in the tabernacle and guarding the worship of the tabernacle, that they actually have a defensive guarding function around the perimeter to make sure everything, you know, nobody intrudes inappropriately or things like that. So there's a sense in which actually Adam's charge to work and keep the garden is, it's been called a priestly function. There is a discrimination that's supposed to happen, which it's kind of interesting, right? Like, what does that imply? Guard the garden. What does that imply? Yeah, guard against what? Yeah, that there could be a threat of some kind against it that requires vigilance. Guard the garden and work it and keep it. So, yeah, Anne. Mm-hmm.
When Adam is given his delegation of what to have dominion in,
mm-hmm.
how might we understand that everything that Adam had dominion over was on the earth?
Mm-hmm.
But we now move further than the earth, you know, into our
oh,
space.
Yeah.
And yeah, I mean, there might not be a definite answer.
Right.
We don't have a delegation to
right.
take on.
It's a good question. So so does our dominion extend outside of this planet?
Yeah.
And that's a good question. I don't know. I mean, definitely in the creation account, the heavens and the heavenly bodies kind of occupy a different category than the earth. So that is suggestive. I just have to say that's a great question that I don't know. So that'd be a good thing to maybe think about and research at some point. But I'm sure some Christians have thought about that. But yeah, like what's our relationship to outside the earth? Good question. it's like Babel. Yeah, I'm reaching the heavens, right? Yeah, that doesn't go well later in Genesis. So, well, hopefully, one thing we see in this command to guard and keep, there's an ordering function. Remember how God, when He created the world, He first instantaneously created the elements, and then He spends 3 days ordering them. And 3 days filling them. And what do we have to Adam? He essentially says, keep order. Keep guard. So you see this analogous, this kind of echo of God's own function as ruler and creator. We see this echo into his delegation to man, that you are to keep order and to cultivate the land. What else did God do in the creation? So we had him ordering the creation. What else did God do? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there's again this parallel, this analogy between what God himself did in giving names to everything, and then in verses 19 and 20, it's in the context of looking for a fit helper for Adam, but he brings all the animals in front of him, and Adam does what? He names them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. He exercises that dominion in naming. Good. What else did God do as a ruler? He ordered for 3 days, and then 3 days he filled. Does man do any filling? What did he tell man to do? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So man is given a responsibility to continue the filling under God that God performed. So man is God's representative ruler. We need to understand that there's all these parallels between the way God himself relates to creation and the way he has called man in this limited, and I think Anne's getting at this limited sphere of creation, literally sphere of the earth. And we are to image God in our rule over creation, in our ordering, our filling, our guarding, our keeping, our naming. So then we see in chapter 2, 18 to 25, in light of the way God has set up man to rule the earth, where does woman come from? What's the need that's being filled? Now, there's a lot we can say about this. 18 to 25 is an awesome kind of foundational passage about marriage that's referenced in the New Testament. But what can we say God is doing? What need is he filling in creating the woman? Mm-hmm. So what does he need? A helper suitable. So for this task of ruling, ordering, keeping, filling, he needs help. And the process that God follows to kind of tease out, okay, what's going to be the answer to this problem? He trots all the animals in front, and he names them, says, I'll exercise authority to name them, but wow, none of these are going to do it. They're not going to help me rule the earth. They're not going to help me fill the earth. And so God's solution is to make this very unique creation of a woman. Now, how is the way that God made the woman unique from the ways that he made everything else? Yeah, so she was derived straight out of the man. There's nothing else in this account that happens that way. What else? I mean, the man responds to this creation with this poem of celebration. This at last, bone of my bone and bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So there's this celebration, there's this reflection on what a unique thing has happened. And the way that God made woman is actually really, I think it's really beautiful and interesting, because on the one hand, it shows equality, right? That she is of the same stuff as him. She was taken straight out of him. Whereas all the other animals were made separately. God just made them all independently, and man was the last creature after the animals. He pulls the woman out of the man. So there's a real sense of radical equality, and yet there's also this real sense of complementarity, right? Where she's made derivative from him with this express purpose of complementing him, of being a helper for him. And so even the way he expresses bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, it kind of expresses both this equality, but then this also derived quality that she has. So she is a very unique creation, and she completes the human race, which is why back in summary form, back when we saw in verses chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, when the creation is being summarized, it just says in verse 27, male and female, he created them. Whereas in this chapter 2, we kind of dig a little more into, what does that mean, male and female, he created them? But in chapter 1, it's kind of the overall picture of, this is the creation of mankind. It is a male and female gendered race that God created. Yeah?
When I see the concept of man and woman, it kind of seems to paint a picture or an image of God, of what he created and created us in his likeness, that you see the different personalities of how the man is and how the woman is.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So there's a sense in which that the maleness and femaleness together image God fully, whereas either on its own, that's implicit in saying male and female, he created them. That's what I'm saying, he made them in his image, male and female, he created them. That we collectively, as male and female, that's part of our complementarity, that we image him better together than we could apart. Right. Mm-hmm.
Who's first, who's second?
Mm-hmm.
How do we think about the children who came through Eve, but came through both of them?
Mm-hmm.
To show that there's dad, there's mom, and then there's children.
Mm-hmm.
And the children report to mom and go backwards.
Oh, yeah. So are you saying, like, what? So you're asking about, like, the order, the authority?
The order of the authority of the family.
Yeah. So that, and this, it doesn't anywhere in the account kind of explicitly, okay, this is why children obey parents. It is something that the Bible later makes that very explicit, and it seems like it is implicit all along. Like there's, when God says in Deuteronomy 6 to Israel that they are to teach the children, you know, the ways of the law, that's probably not a brand new concept that parents have an authority over kids, yet it's probably was just implicit in their being derived from,
okay.
Yeah, and raising them. But it is he does give very specific directions about what that authority looks like. Yeah, Matt.
Quick comment on Jennifer's comment, too, is the way that men and women complement fully the image of God. You argue that when God says it is not good for man to be alone, that it's not simply about loneliness or about being together with someone else.
Mm-hmm. The subjective experience of, gee whiz, yeah. It's probably a lot of factors, because one of them is he can't fill the earth without a wife. But also, yeah, it's not just he's saying, wow, it must stink to be Adam and not have a companion. There's something that's more objectively good about the union that they have. And even getting, I mean, this is not in the narrative, but we know from later revelation, God is a Trinity. God is a community of love. So to make a human race that images him, that has one person, there's something about God as a tri-personal being that he has relations of love within himself that one person can't image. So there's something really unique about even being able to love that you need another person. So there's kind of getting at, yes, that there's a sense in which it's very broad. The not goodness of man being alone is broader than just loneliness, even though that may have been a part of it, but there's more to it than that, yeah. It's part of the image bearing, part of the role we were given. So let's go and look at C, and we're going to have to go a little bit quickly to look at God. So we saw man as God's ruling image bearer, and then C is God as man's ruler and provider. God is man's ruler and provider. And we've seen this in a number of ways, God exercising dominion over man. He created him, first of all, and that's a very fundamental exercise of rule and dominion, is to create, to will that something should be, and then to make it so. We see him in chapter 2, verse 8. How does he exercise dominion over man? Yeah, he decides where he's going to live. Okay, that's a function of rule. Verse 15, how do we see God exercising dominion over man? He gives him a job. He delegates work to him, responsibility. And then what about verses 16 and 17? First of all, 16, how do we see God exercising authority over man? He commands, and specifically he's authorizing, right? In verse 16, he's authorizing. He's telling him what he can do, which is a very open-ended, you can eat
virtually anything in this garden, any tree, any plant. But then in verse 17, how does he exercise dominion over man? He gives a limitation. So he gives a prohibition. He gives, he authorizes and he prohibits. So he is, in a sense, he is guarding and keeping in his rule over man and his delegation of authority to man. So we see God clearly functioning as the ruler over man, even as he gives man rule over the world. How do we see God providing for man? This is kind of similar. We've just looked at some of this. How do we see God providing for man? He puts him in a garden with delicious stuff, and he can eat almost all of it. There's only one thing he can't eat. What else? Provides a helper, a wife. That's an amazing provision. What about these four rivers? Do you think that desert dweller original audience, this would strike them as like, what a place. This place, probably, you know, has four rivers, probably the headwaters of these four rivers. A well-watered garden. And we can relate here in semi-arid California, especially if you maybe you look at Southern California, it's even drier. And you go, man, a river is a big deal. And they had four of them. So you get the sense of this well-watered garden with plenty. Even maybe the idea that Adam was to irrigate with the water from the rivers as part of his keeping, tending and keeping the garden. But you get this sense by the end of chapter 2 of this extreme plenty and blessing that God has set up man with. He's appointed him as king. He has delegated authority, responsibility, prohibitions, and he has set him up with everything he needs. He's set him up with a companion. He set him up with food, water, and a job to do to image him. It's a great privilege. So Adam has it so good at the end of chapter 2. That's what we ought to come away with is God set us up so well to rule under him. Now, what as we move into just looking a little bit at the implications of this account for the storyline, what can we infer from this creation account, chapters 1 and 2, about God's creation intent? What did God want when he made the earth? Matt's going to say the possibility of evil. a little bit more direct than that. Yeah, what?
More image bearers.
He wants to show himself, his image. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Who are morally responsible agents capable of evil. What else? What else does he want? He wants to be known. He wants to be revealed. What does he want from man? He wants to be praised. He wants fundamentally to be obeyed, which would be a way to glorify him. He wants to be obeyed. He gives him a commandment. I mean, God didn't have to put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden. So there's some sense in which he specifically wants an obedient man. He wants an obedient man to rule. Mm-hmm. So even though the act of creation, it's an overflow of, he didn't have to do that. It's an overflow of his own internal goodness and blessedness that he spills it out to the creation of. And that's, there's so much this filling, this plenty, this blessing that that is so overwhelming in the creation account that he is, there's abundance in this creation. And we know that what he wanted in creating was a very good world. He wanted there to be no death, no decay. That was not part of his creation intent. Deficiency, disobedience, all these things are not what he created for. He wanted a beautiful world, a world of plenty and blessing. So let's talk a little bit about where in the meta-narrative that Sam gave us that word, meta-narrative, where are we? Yeah, Lord, do you have a question?
Yeah. What you just said, couple that with...
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So what is that
what
you're saying?
Yeah, so it's a little bit complicated, right, in the sense that there are layers of God's willing.
Right.
That in a sense, he did want the fall. In a sense, he did want redemption. He wanted the cross. He wanted everything that would subsequently happen, in that everything works after the counsel of his will. But insofar as the story is, in essence, the restoration of the creation, it's helpful, that's kind of what I'm pointing us to, what was God setting up in the first place? Like, what do we see in the character of God and what he had originally established? Because that's in essence, the whole journey of the Bible is a redemptive return, and again, even beyond, but a redemptive return to that picture. So in a sense, yeah, we it's not the whole story to say God wanted this, because then we create this limited God who, oh, despite his desires and efforts, you know, we took it a different direction. That's not what the Bible teaches. But there's a sense in which it is still true that this is his intent. And that intent is restored throughout the storyline. Does that make sense, answer your question? Yeah. Dennis?
How he's comparing himself and talking about, he compares how he compares him to anything. In that, in 46, he is he's talking about his decrees and how he does things. He says, "I am the Lord." In verse, beginning of verse 9 of 46, says, "For I am." For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not done. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose."
Mm.
So,
right.
If you look at that, that's even from the very beginning.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. So the whole storyline, he declared from the beginning, he intended from the beginning, it's his decree that's unshakable. And no events that happen in the story threaten it. They're all built into it. They're all intended. No surprise. So it is. So I want to affirm that. It's not plan B, but there is a real sense in which there is an original intention that he then is going about restoring and renewing. So it is helpful to see that, what God created, what he wanted. So as we move through the storyline, we are on, clearly, if we have the four parts of the meta-narrative, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, this is the easiest question. Which part of the storyline are we on today? Creation, yeah. So that we're at the very beginning, but we need to see the whole picture kind of in the corner of our eye as we really consider the significance that God, specifically, he wants a kingdom. He wants to rule, but he wants to rule through a man who is obedient, who rules under the earth, who images him perfectly. That's actually a pattern. Even if you're going to see Jesus is going to be the second Adam, who is that man who rules the way God wanted and even sinlessly, perfectly as the second Adam over God's kingdom. So with that, just for the sake of time, let's close in prayer, and I'd be glad to answer questions, dialogue more if you'd like. My email's on the back. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the beauty of your creation. We are surrounded by such ugliness, decay, death, tragedy, and it is so refreshing and hope-giving to be reminded that you did not make us this way, and that ultimately you will not let these processes of the fall have the last word, that you are a God of goodness, a God of plenty, God of abundance. You are wise, you are powerful. We exalt you. We thank you for the creation and also the redemption unto recreation that we enjoy through Jesus Christ, and ultimately the whole world will, and will especially be enjoyed by all those who trust Jesus Christ. We pray that that would resonate in our hearts and that you'd impact our lives as you desire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.